The book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The word of the Lord reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." May the Lord add his blessing to both the reading and preaching of his word. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. During the summer of 1741, a 56-year-old composer was making a transition. He was trying to develop a new musical score. He kind of felt like the old ways, particularly opera, just wasn't making it. It wasn't just paying the bills. And so he ventured on something new that would take advantage of chorus. It was also at that time the composer suffered a stroke. But not to be deterred, the composer pressed on. And he was motivated to write a musical composition, and he hoped to match the glory and the truth of Scripture, certain various texts. And did he ever? 24 days later, that's less than a month, that's more than 3 weeks, 24 days, George Frederick Handel wrote the musical masterpiece entitled Messiah. Physically, up to that point, he'd gone through the very worst. Musically, at that given time, he produced his very best. Now, many of us are familiar with Handel's work on the Messiah, and it's particularly the triumphant finale of what is known as the Hallelujah Chorus. But for many of us, we're not as familiar with the joyous beginning of the first movement of the composition that was based upon the very text in Isaiah chapter 9. Musically speaking, Handel's composition was marvelous. Scripturally, in this passage of Isaiah chapter 9, this portion of Scripture is magnificent. It magnifies the Messiah, it glorifies God, and joyously exalts Jesus Christ. For context, as we get into the book of Isaiah, let me kind of bring you up to speed and fill you in a little bit of the background. Isaiah, that's God's spokesman, God's prophet. And a few chapters prior, he was to give word to the king, King Ahaz. King Ahaz was a 20-year-old who ascended to the throne. And at the time, Israel was not doing so well. They were threatened on two accounts. One, their own moral failures. Two, they had to do with their enemies that were kind of surrounding them. So they were, in some sense, very, very vulnerable. So in chapter 7, in the midst of this chaotic time, God's servant, Isaiah, he speaks to the king, to King Ahaz, and it points to the providence of God, points to the perspective of God and even the power of God. And he warns them, chapter 7, verse 9, he says, "If you do not believe, you're going to stand on shaky ground." The ESV version says, if you're not firm in your faith, you're not going to be firm at all. And even after this warning, God says, ask. Just ask. Ask me of a sign. Now, you would think, with such a gracious, a generous, and a good offer that God gives through his spokesman, Isaiah, to the king, that he would take it up. And especially what the nation was going through. It was tension in the air. The prospect of it being invaded. And also the prospect of the warning of God's judgment and wrath. You would think that Ahaz would take the prophet's counsel. You would think he would ask God, because God told him, ask me. You would think that he would grab hold of God's word. But he doesn't do it. He stiff-arms God. He says no. He forsakes the counsel of God's prophet. Instead of trusting God, believing in God, he trusts his own thinking. He believes in himself, and he does his own thing, leading the nation to even more of a downward spiral, further falling. And so in chapter 8 that precedes our chapter 9, essentially you could nail it down to distress, doom, and darkness descended upon the people. It wasn't looking good. You may wonder, is that it? Is this all about you make your mess? You take your mess? You make your bed? You sleep in your bed? Is this one of those so bad, so sad moments? Is God going to leave his people hanging? If you read the Bible, and if you understand the narrative, if you understand the overall arching theme, you know better that God gives hope to the hopeless. God gives faith to the faithless. God gives love to the loveless. And so turning the page to chapter 9, Isaiah, under divine inspiration, he sees it too. He sees the hopes and the fears for all those years can be met in Christ Jesus. And so looking on, early on in chapter 9, he sees it. Beginning in verse 2, he said, instead of darkness, Isaiah sees and he describes the deliverer, the great light, as he would call him. In verse 3, instead of seeing the gloom, he tells of a gladness. He tells of rejoicing that only God can give this particular joy. And then in verse 4, instead of bondage and burdens, there is a blessing of rest and relief and rescue, just like God did in the day of Midian. And then in verse 5, there's a ceasefire. In fact, the only fire that's going to happen is for the boots of the battles, for the wardrobe of war, because they're not going to need it anymore. No more blood to be shed. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. Our New Testament scripture tells us, Gospel of John, we've been looking at those passages, in him, that is Christ, was life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light shines in darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. Was it from Jesus himself who said, come, come who are all heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Was it in Scripture that says about the Savior, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross? Friends, Isaiah was saying, see the light. See this great light. John was saying the same thing. The true light. See the light. Respond to the light of Christ. Come to the light. Come to Jesus. How can we have peace with God? How can we have our sins washed away? Trust in the finished work of Christ. Come to the Savior. Come to Jesus. And so we see here in chapter 9, in the midst of this, the darkness, God brings the light. In the midst of this doom, God gives this picture of bloom, the beauty of Christ. In the midst of the people's conflict, he's telling them about Christ. In the midst of the people's tension, he's telling them about the truth. And if you haven't noticed, when we get to verse 6, there's that introduction. And he said, for to us a child is born, a son is given. Notice. Notice the nature of his nativity. The nature of his nativity. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. Notice the nature of his nativity. You could break it down, A and B, because this is a 1-2 punch. A child is born, a son is given. A child is born, and a son is given. This is an incredible verse. This is a 1-2 punch, because Isaiah explains something that's very complicated, very simply. In less than a sentence, actually just a phrase. And for the most part, he uses monosyllabic words. Very simple. For to us, a child is born. A son is given. What Isaiah does concisely, precisely, and ever so nicely is describe the dual nature of Christ in less than a sentence, in a very simple phrase. A child is born, a son is given. A child is born, his humanity. A son is given, his divinity. A child is born on earth. A son is given from heaven above. A child is born, the Son of Man. Son is given, the Son of God. Biologically speaking, Jesus had an earthly mother, but no earthly father. But in the heavenly realm speaking, Jesus had a heavenly father, but no heavenly mother. Incarnation. For to us a child is born. You have the humanity of Christ. Jesus came in human form. The miracle of his birth, the time of the year that we celebrate his arrival. Jesus lived life on earth. He walked the dusty roads. He had joy. He had sorrows. He had an appetite because he was hungry. He experienced acceptance. He also experienced rejection. Not only did he experience life, but he experienced death with a purpose. For our sakes. For to us a child is born. For to us a son is given. Scripture says, regarding the son is given, the Colossians says it best, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and him and all things hold together. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. Especially during this time of year, during this Christmas season, we need to recognize this greatest gift. The greatest gift of all, we need to receive God's promised one. We need to respond to the invitation because it says, for unto us, for you and for me, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. It's addressed to us all. For to us, born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's addressed to us all. This is not a gift card that you could redeem later, because God redeems you. This is not a white elephant gift which gets stolen, passed around, or pirated until a third person secures it, and it's not worth $5 or $10 or $15, $20, whatever the limit is. This is a precious life. This is a precious gift. This is the promised one. For to us, a child is born. For to us, a child is given. The present is his presence. The gift is God himself. The invitation is from Emmanuel. It's for you. It's for us. For unto us. This invitation is open. This invitation is free. It's extended. It doesn't just have one name. It doesn't just have certain names. In the Gospel of John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You could be the forever, whoever, today. Whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. Christmas is more than just colors, although we do like them. Christmas is Christ. Christmas is more than just musical jingles. It's the Messiah that was prophesied. Christmas is more than just goodwill among the people. Christmas is God in the flesh for the people, that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. God entered human flesh to become the greatest gift that the world would ever know, that the world would ever experience, the world would ever express. So I ask you on this Sunday morning, have you received God's gift to you, God's gift to you in Christ Jesus? If not, prepare your heart, and may by his mercy you may rejoicingly receive God's precious, God's promised one. Isaiah doesn't stop there. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. He continues with the descriptive distinction of the deliverer. In a sense, you could fully grasp the significance of the Savior. And so what I want you to do in the next few moments, just think. Just think about the titles that transcends. There's something about his name. There's something about how Isaiah describes Jesus. These are descriptive distinctions of the deliverer. His name shall call Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so let's take a moment and just break it down real quick from a Wonderful Counselor. Jesus is deemed as the Wonderful Counselor. Remember, Isaiah would say later on in 55, he would say, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways are your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what does this mean? God's counsel transcends or goes beyond human wisdom. A counselor is, by the way, the word, let me just back up, the word wonderful, it means marvelous. It means extraordinary. It means beyond the normal capacity to perform. So God's counsel goes above and beyond. It's high. A counselor is someone you can turn for help and advice. And so the Lord Jesus is described as the wonderful counselor. He will give you guidance. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He will help you through this day so you can face tomorrow. And not only that, but you will experience his love and forgiveness throughout all eternity. Wonderful counselor, mighty God. Nothing's beyond Jesus' counsel, and nothing is beyond his abilities. All things are possible with God. Jeremiah 32 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, and thou outstretch arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. And so when we think about Christ, the mighty one, the mighty to save, he's strong enough to keep his promises. He's mighty enough to break the power of sin. He is powerful enough to defeat the greatest enemies, and that is death and the devil. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. This child is born, a son is given, will be a father forever in the finest of ways, compassionate, kind, self-sacrificing, protecting, and providing for our best. The psalmist says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion upon those who fear him. Forevermore, forever yours, is God's love. The love of the Father. This love cannot be exhausted. It can't be worn out. It can't be empty. This love keeps on coming and coming and coming. The Prince of Peace. You know, I always thought about this verse for the longest time. You know, and the reason why I thought about this verse for the longest time, because Prince of Peace, I thought, well, how come he didn't use the word king? Or maybe he likes Prince with a P, and he likes to partner it up with peace with a P. Some people do that, don't they? Maybe Prince sounds better, looks better, but then I thought about this more and more. Usually a king, he gives orders. He has the royal scepter, and he said, this is the plan of action. This is who we need to battle with. Let's go. Let's do it. And his authority, they march into battle. He got his men. The king usually stays behind, doesn't he? Very rarely, even when we read through the Old Testament scriptures, do we see a king actively involved in battle. It's not too often. But the prince is involved. The prince sees to it that it happens. And so we think about Jesus being the Prince of Peace. Jesus disarms the diabolical. Jesus exterminates the enemy. He's the dominant deliverer. Jesus will repel, revoke any rival that interfere that as far as bringing peace among his people. And he particularly paves the way for people to have peace with God. Jesus said, I am the truth and the way, life and the truth and the way, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That's why his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so what does this mean for you and me? What does this mean for all who are out there? To the confused, the crooked, the conflicted, the complicated, for unto us there is a wonderful counselor. To the transgressor, the troubled, the tormented, the tempted, for unto us there is a mighty God. To the deserted, the discouraged, the defiant, even the downtrodden, for unto us there is the everlasting Father. To the hindered, the hopeless, the helpless, the hurting, for unto us there is the Prince of Peace. Friends, you could keep on going. To the bothered, to the burdened, to the belligerent, to the beleaguered, we have a Savior who is mighty to save, mighty to defeat any rival, mighty to break the power of sin in our lives. Isaiah saw it. He saw him coming. He saw the one, the Savior. He saw God's answers for sinners like you and me. And he describes Jesus as the wonderful counselor who comes with wisdom and purpose, with a perfect plan. And so our response should be, we should follow Christ. We should follow him. Isaiah saw him as a mighty God, that he will accomplish his purposes. It doesn't matter what the devil does, what he throws at. Temptation, the kitchen sink and all, it doesn't disrupt God's plan through Christ. God accomplished what he needed accomplished, and therefore we could hide behind the deliverer. We could hide behind the defender, and that is Jesus. As the everlasting Father, he loves us endlessly. And we are in a protected, nothing could separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And so enjoy. Enjoy his presence. Enjoy the moments that we have with God. Because it's going to keep on coming and coming and coming throughout all eternity. And as the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us. While we're yet still enemies, we could trust him. We could welcome his rule in our life. We could respond to his word. Christ has the titles. He also has the testimonies. Because he is the truth. And that's why these titles transcends. Nobody does it better. Nobody can compare with Christ. But it even gets better in this description that Isaiah has for us. We noticed a lot of things in terms of his nativity. We notice how his titles transcends. But now notice this. His power. His power in perpetuity. His power in perpetuity. That is, he reigns forever. Simply put, God reigns forever. It says here in the scripture, it says, of the increase of his peace, there will be no end. It's going to be perpetual. It's going to go on. It's going to go on forever and ever. So a couple of notes regarding God's reign. A couple of notes in terms of how he rules, how it's being done. First of all, notice, these all begins with ease, by the way, notice in terms of the effect. The increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. His government and peace, isn't that what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Starting off small, but growing ever so big, the biggest in its garden. Not only the effect of it, but also the eternal distinctive. There is no end. From this time forth, forevermore, forever and ever and ever, he shall reign forever and ever. Not only it's eternal. His reign and his rule is elevated. It's from the throne of David. It's over his kingdom. And not only is it elevated, it's equitable. The dynasty, the supremacy, the empire, how does God reign? He reigns with righteousness. He reigns with fairness. And lastly, you already got the effect. You already got that it's eternal. You already got that it's equitable. But it's also enthusiastic. God's zeal will accomplish this. God's very passionate about his plan. His dominion will be vast. His peace will never, never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. And it is the zeal that is described here of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish this. So what should come to our minds with this last phrase? It's not whether it will be done. It will be done, right? His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Rest assured that nothing can overthrow, nothing can upset, nothing can come in the last second to thwart God's plan. Nothing could disturb God's providence and his power. No enemy can stand against. His reign will rule forevermore. What does that mean for even you and me? Well, first of all, we're on the winning side. But think about this. You can't mess it up. Sometimes we doubt in terms of our participation in God's kingdom work. You can't mess it up. Now, you need to follow him. You need to obey him. That's a given. But you can't mess it up. And the reason why, because God's zeal, God's passion, God's enthusiasm is going to accomplish his plan and his providence. In other words, God is more excited. He's more than delighted. He's more thrilled. He is more passionate about accomplishing his will, his reign forevermore. You know, when it comes to the Handel's musical masterpiece, The Messiah, it's interesting that when he composed this, he started with the Nativity. He continued with the Passion, the Resurrection, and even the glorification that takes place in heaven. And that's where you get the Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Historians note that Handel performed this very same piece in front of the royal court. And guess who was snoozing? It was none other than the king himself, King George. Yeah, he was snoozing right all the way through it until the last movement, and the chorus came together singing Hallelujah. All of a sudden, and spastically, King George awoke from his slumber. And somehow he stood at attention. And anytime the king got up, the people got up too. And all of a sudden, from then on, it became a tradition. Anytime the Hallelujah chorus came, everybody stood up. In the book of Revelation, there's going to be a Hallelujah chorus like none other. However, you cannot participate if you're sleeping or you're slumbering in the dark. God's going to have to wake you. God's going to have to shake you. God's going to have to make you. Awaken your soul. His light needs to be evident in your life. His spirit will need to have to regenerate you and prompt you. And Christ will have to save you for you to stand one day with the heavenly host praising and singing Hallelujah. to the Lamb. You want to be a part of that chorus? You want to sing hallelujah to the Lamb? Come to Jesus. Accept his mercy and his forgiveness. Repent and walk with him. This book, this portion of Scripture, Isaiah, particularly where this passage is featured, amidst the description and the pronouncement of the tension, of even the pronouncement of God's wrath that was coming, Isaiah wrote about describing not just about just the greatest gift, but the greatest deliverance, the greatest reversal for sinners. Light will come into the darkness and doom. Freedom will come upon their fears, releasing their fears and their futility. And the joy will reach as far as the curse is found, especially those who resisted and rebelled against God. In other words, complete triumph over every enemy will come for the people who deserve the absolute worst from a perfectly holy God. This is the hope of Advent. This is the peace of Advent. This is the joy of Advent. That whatever suffering, whatever disappointment, whatever pain you have in the presence, there's this dynamic tension that we have. In one sense, we're feeling this, but in another sense, we know that there is a promise of future glory that is yet to come. Where there is gloom, we understand that there will be glory. Where there's sorrow, we know that there will be splendor. Where there is misery, we know someday there will be majesty. And it will become because of God's zeal, God's passion, God's commitment, God's promise. In God's sovereign grace, I ask you to tender the invitation to the greatest gift. For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, Father, as we come before you, as we just simply bow our heads and just simply be still, we realize, but Father God, you are a mighty God. You are mighty to save. And whatever concerns that sometimes complicate our lives, Father, we could call upon you. Because for unto us there is that wonderful counselor. Father, whatever temptations we face, whatever troubles, whatever torments us, Father, we know that we have a mighty God. We know we have you. We know that you would deliver us. Father, no matter how discouraged or how downtrodden we are, Father, we know that we have your everlasting love, your compassion that continues with us. And Father, we know that we all struggle when we hurt. And sometimes we think it's hopeless. But Father, we have you. We have Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who will deliver us, who will intercede for us, who will continue to shape us, Father. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your glorious presence. We thank you, Father, for the greatest gift that we could ever have. We thank you that we could have your gift, experience your gift. And Father, in turn, we want to express that gift to others. And so we pray that even during these days and this season, Father, we would intercede on behalf of others to receive this gift. We would plead with others to respond to the inscribable precious gift, the promised one, the Lord Jesus. May Christ continually be proclaimed. To you be the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.